We're going to read now from Luke's Gospel, and there are what appear to be, I think, two separate stories here, but they're linked together as Luke continues to tell us the history of our Lord Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 7 to verse 37. Luke 17, verse 7 to 37. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because what he did was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he met 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in that night there will be 2 in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be 2 women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There is a reason, I think, to Luke's chronology, the way in which he puts his gospel together. We know that he diligently researched it and he had an abundance of material. And he puts that material together. He chooses what incidents to include. And we know that Jesus said and did, John tells us that in his gospel, much more than is recorded. So that there is a reason for what Luke does. And sometimes he puts something into the narrative that may seem to be just standing on its own. We've come across a couple of those things already. But always there is a link, and I hope you can see in the passages that I've put together, ignoring chapter divisions, that there is something that links them together. And there is, I think, something that links together the two stories today. The first is a pure narrative. It's about the healing of the 10 lepers. And then there's a whole dialogue that goes on between Jesus and the Pharisees and Jesus and his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the link, I think, is simply this, that all illness in some way or another is kind of symbolic of the real problem that the human beings, you and I, face. And that's the problem of sin. And it's quite easy to see in a lot of things. And very often, physical illnesses are just used as well as examples of spiritual illness. So there's physical blindness, but there's also spiritual blindness, people who can't see what God is saying. There's spiritual deafness, but there's also physical deafness. And Jesus heals the one and he disperses the others. Now, leprosy very much does fit into that. Leprosy was a number of things. Let's just consider some of them. Firstly, it was a separating disease, just as sin separates. Leprosy was socially isolating. Sufferers were regarded as unclean. And sin has exactly that effect, separating us not so much from one another, but from God. So Leviticus 13 and verse 3 tells us that when certain criteria are met, then the priest decides it's a case of leprous disease. And the priest who has examined this person, this is Leviticus 13, 3, shall pronounce him unclean. And in verse 45 of that same chapter, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his hair hang loose, and shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. So wherever these poor people went, they had to identify the disease that they were suffering from. And the reason will be very understandable to us today, because this was a highly contagious disease. And it's fascinating to see how way back, well back beyond the days of Jesus, back into the days of the Mosaic law, that God reveals to his people so much that in our societies we've only recently discovered. And one of the ways in which contagious diseases were to be contained was social isolation, social distancing. People were kept apart. They had to go into quarantine. Well, for the poor leper, it was quarantine for life. So leprosy stands as a good picture of sin. And of course, the whole purpose of the kingdom of God is that the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has come not only to deal with the physical needs of men, but to deal with that greatest need of all. He's come to deal with spiritual needs. So, secondly then, this story reminds us that God still hears those who call in faith. Verses 13 and 14 of our reading, and these lepers lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, if you just break up that couple of verses, you can see there that firstly, they cried out to God. They lifted up their voices. They asked God to do something about their situation. And that's what we need to do if we don't yet know Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need to come to him and we need to ask him. We need to recognize his power and his authority. They say to him, Master, have mercy on us. Now, they could have equally said, couldn't they, Master, heal us? But they recognize that healing will be the mercy of God. It's not something they deserve. They don't come to him and say, look, Jesus, we've been good lepers. We've isolated ourselves. We've kept all these rules. We've let our hair become unruly. We've worn torn clothes. Every time we see anybody, we shout out, unclean, unclean. I think we've earned enough now to be cleansed. No, they come and they say, have mercy on us. But in doing so, they are recognizing the power of Jesus, both to grant mercy where he chooses to grant mercy, but also to heal where he chooses to heal. And if we're going to lift up our voices to God, we must believe, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that he is one who rewards those that come to him, that he is the one who grants faith, and that faith itself is his mercy. But it's that faith that actually allows us to receive the gift of spiritual healing. And then you notice, thirdly, that they're obedient to the command. Jesus says to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. So this is an act of faith. And when they turn away from Jesus, they're still lepers. It's only as they go that they're cleansed. They don't stand there and Jesus says, oh, your leprosy's healed. And suddenly they see their flesh just becoming whole again, all the white spots and the sores vanishing off their faces. They can look at their hands and see hands like yours and mine. No, that doesn't happen until they've left the presence of Jesus in obedience, trusting that his word can be believed. And they receive cleansing. Thirdly, there's hope for the hopeless. Luke goes out of his way in his gospel to record both teaching of Jesus and events that make it clear that the kingdom of God is not narrowly confined to biological Israel. In chapter 10, we will come to the story of the Good Samaritan, probably the best known. Chapter 7, we see the centurion's servant. Well, the centurion will be a Roman. And when his servant is healed because Jesus is willing to heal it. And there are other things that Jesus includes. There's the story in Luke 2 where the shepherds receive an angelic visitation. Well, shepherds were regarded as being pretty well outcasts. They weren't significant people, important people. In chapter 5 and verse 30, and again in chapter 15 and verse 1, there are tax collectors and sinners that are drawn into the orbit of Jesus and receive his grace and his mercy. And in chapter 7 and verse 37, we read about a woman of the city who was a sinner who comes and anoints him from an alabaster flask of ointment. This is the kingdom at work. A kingdom for which Israel should be praising its God. A kingdom of which we have so far learnt that it's at the heart of Christ's mission. Chapter 4, verse 43. He has come to preach good news, the good news of the kingdom. It's at the heart of his mandate to the disciples. They also are to go and proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That they must urgently pursue this new aspect of their lives. The man who asks Jesus if he can follow him after he's buried his father is told, let the dead bury their dead. You go proclaim the kingdom of God. That's Luke 9:60. And we're reminded that it should occupy our petitions before God. Luke 11 and verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And it's a kingdom that we can be assured will come. In Luke 12:32, we'll discover Jesus saying to his disciples, don't be afraid, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, we'll see in a moment that a lot of this dialogue takes place either directly to the Pharisees or it's in the presence of the Pharisees. And one of the purposes of this story, I think, is just to point out that the Pharisees are bigoted, they're narrow-minded, they see themselves as being in the kingdom of God, they see themselves as needing nothing from Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is to point out to them that the very people they despise, sinners, tax collectors, that these are the people who will enter the kingdom of God. And one of the reasons is that as the kingdom of God is coming, as the kingdom of God is manifesting itself in front of their eyes with the healings that take place, it's the sinners, it's people like Zacchaeus and others who come back and thank Jesus, whose lives are transformed and changed, and who praise and thank Jesus for who he is and what he's doing. It's the Pharisees who carp that people are healed on the Sabbath day. They're the ones who are bound up in the minutiae of their interpretation of the law, rather than seeing that the kingdom of God is unfolding in front of them and giving praise and thanks to God. So at this point, between a whole series of teaching, both to the disciples and the Pharisees, and the next block of teaching, which is going to be about the kingdom of God, we have this little historical incident, lepers, symbolic of all sinners, coming to Jesus, seeking his mercy, finding that mercy, in obedience, going away, but only the Samaritan, the outcast, the non-Israelite, the pagan, the sinner, the unworthy, who is the one who comes back and gives praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's move on to the second then of these collections of narrative, chapters 17 and verses 20 to 37. Now, this is the point where we need to note again the involvement of the Pharisees. It's an interesting speculation, I think, as to whether or not these are the same Pharisees. I wonder if these are the same people that are following Jesus around. We certainly know that the Pharisees were not, well, firstly, they tended to live in and around Jerusalem, because that was where they could do the majority of their teaching and so on. That's where they had their fellowship of other Pharisees. That's where they were part of the Sanhedrin and so on. But we do know that they were quite willing to travel all the way from Jerusalem to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist and to question him. And it does seem that some of them were another group that followed Jesus. There were the broader group of disciples, not just the 12. There were a multitude of disciples that followed him. But I think probably these same Pharisees were also following him. And the question is just simply asked about the kingdom of God. Let me just remind you. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered. So this second section is actually begun by a question from the Pharisees. His basic message, the summary, if you like, of Jesus's answer to the Pharisees, because he begins, as we'll see, by talking to the Pharisees, and then he turns his attention, as he did in the last section, to the disciples. But the Pharisees are still there. They're listening. And his basic message, I think, can be summed up as this: forget everything you've previously believed. It won't be like that at all. And the reason for this is that not only the Pharisees, but we've already seen, and we will see again, that the disciples, to some measure, had conflated two things. They'd brought together two streams of prophecy from the Old Testament. It's quite easy for us because we can see them separated and distinguished from each other. There's a whole stream of prophecies that we could maybe describe as the suffering servant prophecies. In these prophecies, the Messiah is going to suffer for the sake of his people. He's going to be forsaken by God. He's going to be killed and buried in disgrace. And then there's another whole stream of prophecies that are about the triumphant Messiah, the one who finally sits forever on the throne of David, who ushers in the fullness of the kingdom of God, who brings in the judgment of God's enemies and the elevation of God's people. Now, it's very, very difficult if you know nothing about the life of Jesus and you know nothing about the unfolding of the history that's recorded for us and interpreted for us in the New Testament, to make sense of these two streams. How can the Messiah be both despised and rejected of men? How can God lay all of his wrath and anger and punishment upon him? How can he die? But how can he also be the king who lives forever and sits on the throne of David? It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. But then there's a lot of things that don't work, aren't there, when you look at the Old Testament without the benefit of the New? Think of the prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. Where's he going to come from? Nazareth? Well, he's going to be called a Nazarene. Or Bethlehem? Because he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Which is going to be true? Well, both are. But then throw into the mix as well what Hosea says, that God is going to call his son out of Egypt. Well, come on, where's he coming from? Nazareth? Bethlehem? Egypt? But of course the answer is yes. His parents live in Nazareth. They come down to Bethlehem, which is where he's born. Then they flee from Herod into Egypt. And then they come back from Egypt and settle again in Nazareth until Jesus moves at around the age of 30 to Capernaum. It's all true. But how on earth would you work that out? If you were a Bible teacher, if you were a pastor, a rabbi in the days prior to the coming of Jesus. Well, it's the same with these prophecies. For us, simple. We know that the coming of the Messiah is divided into two. That there is what you could call the incarnational phase, and there is what you could call the second coming phase. Jesus comes firstly as a helpless babe. He comes to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah, and those prophecies include healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God, but also suffering for sin, bearing the wrath of God, dying, being buried, rising again. None of the King David sitting on the throne fits into that. But then we know that Jesus is going to return again, that the prophecies are not yet fulfilled, all of them. That there's a whole ruck of them there waiting to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. And this is going to be the time of judgment and the time of reward and the time of eternal change, the new heaven and the new earth. The historian, church historian Schaff, says of the Pharisees that they believed in the elements of resurrection, the immortality of the soul, judgment, everlasting life and eternal punishment. They believed in all of those things. What they couldn't get their minds around was the suffering servant being the Messiah. And so then, and still today amongst many Jews, they transfer all the sufferings of the Messiah onto the nation of Israel. They saw themselves as the ones who were on occasion forsaken of God. They saw themselves as the ones who were suffering. And they had no place in seeing the Messiah as being such a one. So they're looking for the second coming, if you like. When they're thinking of the kingdom of God, they're thinking of judgment, conflagration. They're thinking of, at last, the Messiah sitting on David's throne. They're thinking of political transformation for Israel. They're looking for a kingdom under great David's greater son that is bigger than the empire over which David and Solomon ruled. There were another group of the same day called the Essenes, and they saw it all coming about with a great cosmic conflict between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And guess who the sons of light are? You're right, it's them. And the Pharisees, though not quite using the same wording, saw themselves as the sons of light. And they saw the kingdom of God as their vindication. And they saw publicans and sinners. They saw Samaritans as being the people who would suffer the judgment of the Messiah. And so that's why I say Jesus effectively says to them, the kingdom of God, forget everything you've previously believed. It won't be like that at all, or at least it won't be at the moment. There will be that second phase to the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, he's saying, can't be observed like the growth of some advancing army. It's not like the Assyrians coming or the Babylonians coming. It's going to be quite different. Key is chapter 17 and verse 21. People are going to say, here it is, there it is. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's an interesting phrase. It's difficult to translate. Sometimes it's translated within you. The NIV translates it that way. The ESV says in the midst of you. The New Living Translation says already among you. Some of the paraphrases use the expression within your grasp. So let's see if that's the background to the present kingdom. What about the coming kingdom? Well, Jesus is saying we must reject every claim that this final kingdom has already come. When they say to you, look, it's over here or it's over there, don't believe it. You'll know that the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, one of their founders, originally asserted, well, he did assert that Jesus came again on October the 1st, 1914, and argued that believers should not look for a visible return of Christ or any future hope in his coming. Well, that isn't true. By contrast, Jesus tells us that when he does come again, it won't be like his first coming. It won't be a low-key thing. He won't return to be born in a cave or a stable in Bethlehem. He won't live in obscurity in Nazareth. It will be an amazing event. Luke 17:24 tells us that as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Jesus tells us it will be utterly unexpected. And he uses two examples from history. Firstly, Noah. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how long the construction of the ark took. But it must have been a considerable period based on its size and on Peter's comment on God's patience in 1 Peter 3:20. Because they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. It took a long time to build that ark. And while he was building it, 2 Peter 2:5, Noah was busy doing two things. He was building that amazing boat, but he was also heralding or preaching righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. And it went on right until the moment that they entered the ark. Verse 27 of Luke 17 picks out the day-to-day things that go on. What were they doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. It's interesting that we're not told there that they were about spectacularly evil things. They were, but that isn't what is highlighted by Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say up until the day they went into the ark, they were making war on each other. They were stealing. They were committing adultery. They were blaspheming God. they were doing all those things. But no, it's the ordinary, common, everyday things that are highlighted: eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. And they went on doing that until the heavens opened and the deeps opened, and they were destroyed in the worldwide flood. The second example from history is Lot and Sodom. And in Luke 17:28, we're told, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. And look again at the examples, eating and drinking. But this time, instead of marrying and being given in marriage, though they were doing that, buying and selling, planting and building, everyday activities, things that we see going on around us every single day of our lives. None of them dreamed, verse 29, that on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur would rain from heaven and destroy them all. One of the most sobering places I've ever visited is Pompeii in Italy. I didn't manage to get as far as Herculaneum. I'd have loved to have seen that. But Pompeii, Herculaneum and other cities were all engulfed in molten lava from Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. It's an unbelievable sight. People were almost instantaneously covered in ash. And it's almost as if they were, by some gorgon, turned into stone. They're there, sitting at tables, lying in bed, hugging each other. There are people who are kind of caught running, people sitting down, lying down. And they're all frozen in a moment of time because something like 100,000 times the thermal energy that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki was released in a matter of seconds, and 1,000 people died in no time at all. And you can still see them waiting at the takeaway for their midday snacks to arrive. So Jesus wants us to learn lessons from that. And the first lesson is for urgent action. Nothing must hinder our response to God's call and following him. Turning back after worldly goods in the house or the field will spell disaster. And remember, there will be no warning of what's happening. People are always looking for signs and saying, well, when this happens, when that happens, when the European Union reaches so many people then, and people are always predicting the day of Jesus' coming. Jesus is saying it will be so sudden, you won't know it's coming. It'll be like lightning flashing from one side of heaven to the other. So the time to be ready is now. Don't turn back. The people of Noah's day and the inhabitants of Sodom all perished because they didn't expect, despite having been warned, that disaster would fall on them. But we're also told, remember Lot's wife. And she's somewhat different. The placing of her fate at this point in the narrative seems to indicate that it was a lingering desire for Sodom, perhaps for its wealth or its comfort or its seeming security that attracted her. But when God said they were not allowed to look back, she did. Genesis 19, 24 to 28. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Turning back will always lead to disaster. There are so many examples that we could look at, but our time's really gone this morning. John 6 and verse 66 just says, many disciples turned back and walked with him no longer. So we're counseled to endure. Mark 13:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. 2 Timothy 2:12, 13, if we endure, we will reign with him. And Revelation 3:10 talks about patient endurance. The big lesson here is that of separation. There'll be two, a husband and a wife, perhaps, lying in bed together. One taken because they trusted the Lord Jesus, the other left. Workmates will be separated. I quoted Michael Bentley the other day. I'm going to quote him again. In the same way Jesus told about two women grinding grain together. They may well have been good friends, but he says one will be taken, the other will be left. Jesus does not tell us whether the one taken is taken to be destroyed because she's an unbeliever or to go to be with the Lord because she belongs to him. What is clear is that no matter how close two people may be in life, they have no guarantee of the same eternal destiny. The rather cryptic comment at the end about where the vultures are points towards the fact that these people are taken for judgment, though many, many Christians would believe they're taken to be with the Lord. The lesson is simply this, and it's clear. The lesson is transparent. The coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will draw to an end all history and bring to an end all opportunity of salvation, will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and unless you have previously heeded the warning, then, like those in the days of Noah, like those in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll be destroyed without having the ability to have a second thought. It will be instantaneous and it will be eternal. That's a sobering thought. Pompeii, etch that on my consciousness forever. How suddenly things can change. So Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God, it is here at the moment. We are living in it. The reign of Jesus has already begun. But the ultimate coming of the kingdom waits until the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns again. And when he does, history, as we know it and understand it, ends forever.